Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 20, finishing up the chapter here this morning. An anchor of the soul is the title of the message, which if you were here last week, maybe that sounds a little more pleasant than a serious warning. A serious warning is how the chapter starts. An anchor of the soul is how the chapter ends. And you can kind of see both of those things coming through pretty strongly. I think any good parent, any good coach, any good mentor knows that sometimes what people need is the blunt, honest truth. Sometimes what people need is a loud shout and a warning of there's consequences if you don't go in this direction. But other times, what people need is more of a gentle answer and some compassion and some encouragement. And so you see these things both on display in chapter 6 of Hebrews. It again starts off with a serious warning against falling away from the Lord. Not just stumbling temporarily into sin or compromise and then repenting, but falling away, a real departure, a decision to go back to your old life, to go back to the old way of doing things before you knew Jesus. And of course, in context for the Hebrews who were reading this letter, the danger for them was to fall back into Judaism, fall back into that old system of the law and the way that they did things before they came to faith in Christ. And there would have been some pressure and a temptation for them to do that. Perhaps that's not something that we can specifically relate to, falling back under the law, but I think all of us can relate to the idea of the temptation of going back to your old life, going back to how things were before you knew Jesus. And so the writer of Hebrews has to say, well, do we really need to go back over those elementary principles, those ABCs of your Christian life, things that you should just know and things that at one point you did? When you first came to the Lord, you must have discovered them because that's what it means to come to Him in the first place. I was blind, but now I see. I was lame, but now I walk. I was deaf, but now I'm here. I was in darkness, and now I'm in light. And Jesus, you made that all possible. I could have never done it on my own. It's your life, your death, your resurrection. It's the cross before me. It's the world behind me. No turning back. Those ABCs. The writer of Hebrews says, do we really need to go back and discuss them once again? Do we have to circle back to that? Shouldn't that just be something that you know and understand and can move forward from? And the serious warning about going back, the serious warning that somebody could get stuck in that place, of course, because if you're not pursuing Jesus, if you're not coming to the cross, well, how could there be any real forgiveness or repentance or healing or restoration that's taking place? You're not going to be able to achieve that without Jesus. And so a warning of someone who could get stuck in that place and the discipline and the consequences and judgment that could come as a result. But now the second half of this chapter, the tone kind of shifts a little bit. It's softer, it's calmer, there's more compassion and encouragement. And we already read the transitional verse between these two sections, which is verse 9, that's what we ended with last week, where the writer says, but we're confident of better things concerning you. Now, that doesn't take away from the warning. It's not like he's saying, oh, just kidding, that doesn't apply. No, that's a warning that you need to hear and consider. But he has this confidence of better things, and he's going to list out some reasons why. That's what the rest of this chapter is. Why is he confident of better things? Why is he hopeful? Why is his compassionate plea that even though some might go in this direction, no, you guys be different. You hold on to your relationship with Jesus and continue moving forward with him. And he gives some reasons of why he believes that is possible, and he's going to remind them of some encouraging truths. And the first one right off the bat is, God has not forgotten about you. God sees your labor and your work of love. And sometimes, especially when you're trying to do the right thing, and you're in that season where you're just trying to do the right thing, but it's a battle, it's a struggle, you love the Lord, you want to honor Him, and you're being diligent in your relationship with Him, but you just kind of wonder, is this really making any difference? Does anybody see? Does anybody acknowledge? And sometimes you're not getting the support that you should be getting from other people. And when you're not getting it from other people, it can be really easy to seem as if that even God doesn't see, that even God doesn't care. And certainly the enemy would love to whisper that into your ear. And so here they're going to be reminded, no, God is aware, God sees, God knows. He hasn't forgotten about you, and his promises are true. You can count on them. You can rely on them. If God has said that he's going to do it in his word, you can be sure he's going to bring it to pass. You can build your life upon the truth of the word of God. He's going to keep his promises. In a world that's filled with empty promises that do not deliver, God is going to prove himself to be faithful time and time again to his word. And then he ends the chapter with something that I would hope we would all find extremely encouraging, because even though our choices, our decision, our response matters, at the end of the day, Jesus is the one that makes it all possible. Jesus is the one who leads and who goes before. He's our forerunner, and Jesus is in heaven. Jesus has been validated, and he is in the presence of God, and we are anchored to him. We are connected to him, and he's going to see us through to the very end. He is the anchor of our soul. Now, I don't have a whole lot of experience about anchors because I don't have a whole lot of experience being on ships. If you know me, that's not my thing. I don't like being out at sea. It would have to be a pretty desperate situation that I'd be on a boat with a big anchor. The only anchor that I've ever seen is, I do like those little rental boats you can get at lakes, you know, the little tin can things. You know, it's got this thing, you know. I like those boats. I can handle that. I don't get sick on them. Those boats, though, sometimes there's nothing, or other times they have like a coffee can that's filled with cement, like some old rickety rope, and you drop that down. I'm thankful that the anchor that we're connected to Jesus with is just one of those massive, one of those steady, just this anchor for our soul that we're so connected to him, and he is not letting go. He's going to see us through to the very end. If he has begun a good work in you, he's going to be faithful to complete it. And that's why the writer could say, we're confident of better things concerning you. We have everything that we need to grow and develop and mature in our relationship with him. And so that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning. I'm going to start at verse 10. I'll read down to verse 12, and we'll get into our study. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." He says, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. It's kind of an interesting way of putting it. God is not unjust. He's not unrighteous. No, God is holy. He's righteous. He's pure. God is not unjust to forget your labor of love. All of the sacrifice that you've made, all of the things that you're doing are things that he sees and he acknowledges. You know, sometimes we might be tempted to think, well, you know, what is the sacrifice that I make compared to the sacrifice that he's already made for me? And of course, that's true. His sacrifice is greater than our sacrifice, absolutely. But he recognizes ours, and he's gracious and compassionate toward us, and we're specifically told he's not unjust, and so therefore he sees our work and our labor of love. One of the things that I've noticed about being in ministry and being here at the church and seeing so many people volunteer and serve, one of the things that you take note of is so much of what goes on here and the service and the volunteers, a lot of it is unnoticed. A lot of it is not recognized. people are doing things here at the church and you might not even be aware of it. It's funny, I was given this message in the last service and then someone came up to me afterwards and told me that they watered my plant that's in my office. I had no idea. Here my plant was watered and all this time I thought it was dying. So people are doing things here all the time that you just don't even notice, you don't even see. Even some of the more public ministry and ways that we serve, you might not realize how early they get here, how late they stay, all of the extra things that are going on during the week, and so much of it is unnoticed and unseen. And for the most part, I would say, for those who are serving and volunteering here, they're all right with that. They're all right with it being unnoticed and unseen because they're here to serve the Lord. They're here to honor Him. They're not doing it for recognition from people. They're doing it because, God, you've saved me and I want to honor and I want to serve you. Now, that doesn't mean that for myself and for all of us that we see people, we should recognize that and express some appreciation, because that can be a pretty discouraging thing when you're working really hard and it's like no one recognizes that. I think your kids should recognize how hard you work. I think they should appreciate that. I think your spouse and your friends and your family, we should be able to acknowledge one another. But one of the things I've noticed is when you're at church and you're working and you're serving, even if it goes unnoticed, a lot of people, they're okay with that. There's this understanding that they're serving the Lord. But I've also discovered that it's a little bit easier to do that at church. It's a little bit easier to be Christian at church. And we don't have to rat anybody out. You know, but it's just a little bit easier. You could be talking about one thing in the car, and you're talking about something else when you get out of the car. It's amazing, this transformation. You know, people here, they can cut in front of you in the ice cream line, and it's like, oh, go right ahead, brother, you know? You know, come to think of it, I probably don't need the sugar and the calories. You know, you go right ahead. We can have this great attitude at church, and is that the way that we would really respond at home, at work, as we're going about our day? And I suppose there's a lot of different reasons for that. Part of it is just good old hypocrisy. Part of it is we're just pretending to be somebody we're not, and that we need to work on. But also part of it is when you're at church, it's a little bit easier to acknowledge and to recognize God's here. God's here. He's aware of what's going on. I want to honor Him. I want to worship Him. It's just a little bit easier to know that when we all gather together in His name and there's this greater sense of His presence. Of course, what we have to discover and come to find out is that's always true. He's always there. He always sees and knows and acknowledges what we're doing, whether it's good or bad. And there should always be that heart and that attitude that says, God, you see. And that's all that really matters. And even if I'm not getting the recognition that I should be getting from other people, Lord, I'm serving you. And so would you help me to be faithful? And of course, here the whole point of what he's talking about here is that all of this would lead to having strength to continue on, that we would not grow weary while doing good. He says it would be unjust for God to forget all of our work and our labor of love. In other words, that's impossible. God is not unjust. And so it would be impossible for him to forget. He sees, he notices, he recognizes. And then he says in verse 11, so we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish. And so this realization that God sees, that he knows and cares, and he's watching us, that should give us some energy to continue on, that we wouldn't become sluggish in the Christian faith. Now, as I mentioned earlier, and I'll stand by it for right now, you know, football, I'm over it, I'm done with it. But I was thinking about being in high school and football practice. And I know for me, when I was in high school and football practice, when the coach is right there, oh, that's when I'm running, that's when I'm sprinting, that's when I'm giving 100%. When the coach starts to kind of walk off to the sideline and he's busy doing something else, well, that's when I kind of take it easy. That's when I'm going about half speed and just kind of going through some of those drills. And here, the Bible's telling us, hey, the coach is always right there. He's always watching. He's always observing. We should have that recognition, Lord, I'm doing this all for you. And that should produce a certain energy and endurance to our Christian life that we would not become sluggish. As I mentioned, actually two times, the Apostle Paul says, do not grow weary while doing good. He said it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. He said it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, he says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Do not grow weary while doing good. Why does it get repeated? Because it's so easy. It's so easy to grow weary while doing good. It's so easy to get discouraged. It's so easy to think, is any of this really changing anything? Does this matter? There in Galatians 6, the analogy that's being made is like a farmer planting seed. He had already said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, that he will also reap. What he's planting into the ground, that's what's going to grow. That's what's going to be produced, whether it's sowing to the spirit or sowing to the flesh. But here in Galatians 6, 9, when he says, if you're doing the right thing, you're sowing to the spirit, don't grow weary while doing good, even though so much of what's taking place, you kind of have to do that by faith. You don't see the immediate results of that. You are in that process of, God, you're doing this work. And so you say, Lord, would you prepare the soil of my heart? Would you remove any hard stones that's not going to allow the seed to really take root? Would you clear out the thorns that would want to choke out the work that you're doing? Lord, would you break up the hard ground of my heart? And as your word, your seed is planted into my heart, may it grow, may it take root, may it produce. And so you pray for the sun, you pray for the rain spiritually to come, that there could be real change and real transformation. And so much of that process, it's not out in the open. So much of that process, it's in the secret place, it's in the quiet place in your relationship with the Lord, and it's by faith. You're just trusting. You're believing that if I stick to this process, if I'm allowing the Lord to work in my heart, if His word is really being planted in me, that it's going to produce this change and this fruit, that God's going to bring good things out of it, that in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. And all of that is this exercise of faith. And of course, what the Bible is telling us is don't grow weary in that process. Just because you don't see some overnight change, God is working, God is moving, He's watching, He's observing, He knows what's going on in your life. Continue to pursue that relationship with Him, even when it's hard, even when it looks bleak. There's a bleak story in 1 Samuel chapter 30. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, the Amalekites come and they attack this city as David and his men, they're not there. And so they come and they attack the city when David and his men are gone, and they burn the city to the ground and they take all of the wives and all of the children captive. So David and his men come back and they find the place burnt down to the ground, and everybody's gone, and there's such despair. There is such weeping. It says that they were weeping so much, eventually they had to stop because they were physically unable to keep on weeping. That's some despair. That's some darkness, and it was so bad that they were talking about picking up stones and killing David. That's how upset they were. That's how distraught they were. And yet it says in 1 Samuel chapter 30, at the end of verse 6, it says that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Even in this really dark situation, even when he wasn't getting support from anyone else, those who were closest to him, they were ready to blame him, they were ready to stone him, even in the darkest situation, he was able to strengthen himself in the Lord his God. You're able to strengthen yourself in the Lord. Even when people aren't responding the way that they should, it doesn't give them a free pass. It doesn't give people a free pass when they're not responding to you the way that they should and they're not giving you the love and the support that they should. But people will fail. Jesus will never fail. You can always go to him. No matter how bleak the situation might look, you can always go to him. He hasn't forgotten about you. He sees you. He cares about you. He's ready to show himself strong. And so that's why he says, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Find and identify those kinds of people. Find those people who, like David, even when it seemed like all was lost, he strengthened himself in the Lord that he would be able to continue on. Find those people and then copy what they're doing. Imitate them. That's a big part of discipleship. It's not just what's taught, it's what's caught. It's not just a transfer of information. It's these things are true in my life. This is the way that I'm walking and living in my relationship with the Lord. And so now you do those things. You identify those people and you imitate them. And of course, that's what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And then he gives this example of Abraham being someone who patiently endured to obtain the promises of God. He says in verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God made this promise to Abraham. And of course, initially that was Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, his name was Abram, which meant exalted father. He was 75 years old in Genesis 12 when God tells Abram, not only are you going to have children, you're going to have this great nation. There's going to be this great people that comes from you. 75 years old. 75, and he doesn't have one kid. And God says, not only are you going to have a kid, you're going to have this great nation. And Abraham, he believed God. 25 years is going to go by before Isaac is born. 25 years goes by, and he still doesn't have any children. He's about 99 years old when God comes to him, and he says, I've got a big announcement to make. And Abram's probably thinking, oh, good, is it that my wife is pregnant? Is his son finally going to come? Is this going to happen? And God says, no, I'm just going to change your name. I'm going to change it from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude. Still doesn't have the promised son. Still is waiting for the fulfillment of this. And then finally, Isaac is born 25 years later. Abraham's 100 years old. He patiently endures and he obtains this promise. Now, the language that's being used here in Hebrews 6, this seems to be connecting more to when God reiterated the promise to Abraham in Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, this is now after the birth of Isaac. So he's already waited that 25 years for that promise to be fulfilled. Isaac is born. By the time you get to Genesis 22, some time has gone by. We think Isaac is probably a young man, perhaps in his 20s, maybe even his early 30s. And it's there in Genesis 22 that God says to Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice on a mountain that I will tell you about. And of course, it's this great test of Abraham's faith. Here he's been waiting. Here he patiently endured all of this time for the son of promise. He's finally come. It's this great test of his faith. What's he going to do? How is he going to respond? God's saying, I want you to lay it down as a sacrifice for me. And Abraham was willing to do it. He was willing to do it, not because he didn't love Isaac, not because he didn't believe in the promise of God. Actually, just the opposite. We're specifically told in Genesis 22, it's your only son whom you love. Of course, he loved him. And it's not that he didn't believe in the promise of God. As a matter of fact, we find out later in the book of Hebrews that he was able to go through all of that believing that if it was necessary, God would raise him from the dead, because he knew God doesn't lie. God keeps his word. He made promises to me. I know that Isaac is the fulfillment of that promise. And so he was that convinced by the time you get to chapter 22. And that's where God says to him in Genesis 22, 15 through 18, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.'" And so after he patiently endured, he obtained this promise of God, and he came to this place of full assurance and faith. Now, one of the things I think we should take a little bit of encouragement from is when you look at that 25-year journey that Abraham was on in the book of Genesis, one of the things that you realize is he wasn't perfect. He had his share of mistakes. He had some failures. He had some fear and doubt, wasn't sure how it was all going to come together. Of course, a couple of times got into trouble thinking he needed to help God out. Never a good idea of ours. You think in the flesh you're going to produce what God can only do in the spirit. And so he had his struggles. He had his issues. He believed God. He was holding on to those promises. He wasn't perfect. It was a journey. It was a process. God eventually brought him to this place by the time you get to chapter 22, where now he had this full trust and assurance and faith in God and what he said he was going to do. But it was a journey. It was a process. It doesn't happen overnight, and so you don't have to be discouraged. Abraham, believe it or not, is somebody that you could relate to. And to be able to recognize, you know, I don't know that I'm always perfectly following after the Lord, and I have my times of failure and doubt, but you hold on to these promises. You patiently endure, and I don't know what season you might be in. I don't know what God could be speaking to you about. I don't know if there's one particular promise of Scripture that you're holding on to, but you patiently endure. I don't know if it's going to be 25 years. But I do know that there are times you have to wait on the Lord. You have to hold on to those promises, even though what you could be seeing with your eyes, what you could be seeing circumstantially, it doesn't seem to be lining up. And in your flesh, you kind of wonder, well, how's God going to do this? How is he going to turn the situation around? How is he going to fulfill his word? But here's the thing that you have to be reminded of. It's impossible for God to lie. And if he said it, he's going to do it. And so you hold on to those promises of Scripture. You patiently endure. You don't need to help God out. You just need to trust in his word, and he's going to bring these things to pass. It says in verse 16, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." Men swear by the greater, and it's kind of the end of the debate. Somebody makes a promise, and that's one thing. Well, I'm going to do this. But then, of course, you know, we need a little more assurance than that. Well, do you swear? You know, put that on something. You know, put that on your kids. Are you really going to do that? Do you swear to God? And we have all of these different ways of qualifying our promises and what we say we're going to do. And, of course, Jesus told us that shouldn't really be the case. And, you know, you put things on other people and you're not really capable of fulfilling those things. Jesus said, just let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Live your life in such a way where if you say you're going to do something, that carries some weight to it and people know that you're going to be true to your word. But you're not really able to make these great vows. And just because you swear by the heavens or swear by the earth or swear to God, it doesn't mean that you're going to be able to fulfill those things. God, on the other hand, his oath means something. when God swears that he's going to do something, and of course, that's what we read in Genesis 22, he swore by his own name. What an interesting situation for God to swear, because he has nothing else higher than himself to swear on. So he has to swear by his own name he's going to do this. And so we're told there's two immutable things here, two unchangeable things. You have God's promise, that's immutable, that's unchangeable. If God said he's going to do it, he's going to do it. Then you have the fact that he has sworn that he's going to fulfill his promise. So it's kind of that double stamp, that double approval, two unchangeable things, the promise of God and then his oath that he's going to keep it. All of that translates to us that it's impossible for God to lie. And if he said that he's going to do it in his word, we can count on it. We can rely on it. We can risk everything on it. We can build our whole lives on it, because he's going to keep his word. He's going to fulfill it. He's going to be true time and time again. All of the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes, and in him they are amen, and we can build our whole lives on that premise, which of course then is this strong consolation to us who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that's set before us. This strong, this mighty consolation, this comfort, this encouragement, that no matter what we're going through, we can have this strong consolation. Now, I've got to be honest with you. I don't particularly like going through some hard, difficult season of life. I'm not as spiritual as some of you. Some of you say things like, Lord, let me suffer so I can experience all these great things. I'll learn from you. You know, you guys go ahead and do that. I'll take the online course on suffering and dark times. I'm not looking for it. But it is true that there are some lessons, there are some truths that you only discover their depths in the darkness. You only discover how strong God's encouragement and consolation and power and presence is when you're in those dark times, when you're in that pit of despair, when it doesn't seem like there's really any good answer or any good response, and the Lord shows up, and you know that in your own power, in your own strength, I could never have figured this out or have done this on my own, but God, you've shown yourself to be strong, and we can, at the very least, always find refuge in him. Psalm 46, 1 and 2, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. We can find refuge in him. We can find this strong, this mighty consolation and hope and encouragement in him. We don't have to be afraid no matter what we might be experiencing in our lives. And then he ends with this idea of Jesus being the one who goes before, and Jesus, the one who's going to lead us and guide us to the very end. He says in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we'll talk more about Melchizedek next week. That's what chapter 7 is all about. But of course, we've already been talking quite a bit about the role of the high priest, the Day of Atonement, going into the tabernacle, going into the temple, to the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, where there was this thick veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice for sin for the people after, of course, he's offered a sacrifice for himself. And that was it. The rest of the time, the direct presence of God, they could never go into. And that was their whole understanding. We're camped around God's presence. We're living around God's presence. And we want to get as close as we can. But we can't just completely approach him in our sin, because we'd be judged. And so we have to have some kind of distance, some kind of separation. God is holy and he's pure, and you can't just go into his direct presence. But then, of course, you remember as Jesus is dying on the cross, the veil in the temple is ripped from top to bottom. That veil that marked the separation from the holy place where people could enter to the Holy of Holies where no one could go, only the high priest once a year, that veil is ripped from top to bottom, and symbolically it represents the fact that Jesus has granted us access into the presence of God. That's how powerful, that's how potent the blood of Jesus is. It's not that all of a sudden there's different rules or different standards. It's not that all of a sudden that God isn't holy and righteous and pure. That's just the power of the blood of Jesus. That's why we can be confident that our sin is forgiven. We can be confident that we have this relationship with God because that sacrifice that he made on our behalf was so great and so strong that before the idea of someone going into the presence of God, oh, you'll be struck dead on the spot. But now because of Jesus, the veil has been torn and we can freely enter in to his presence and receive grace and help in time of need. But here we notice it says that we have this anchor for our soul, which enters the presence behind the veil. And the one who entered the presence behind the veil is our forerunner, Jesus. So we have this anchor who entered behind the veil. And what you realize and what you discover is that when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he didn't just go behind the veil in the temple in Jerusalem. He's behind the veil there in heaven. That the temple in Jerusalem, it was really just a picture of this heavenly scene. Jesus, our forerunner, has gone behind the veil in heaven in the direct presence of God, and we are anchored to him. We belong to him. And that anchor is strong, that anchor is deep. And if you've ever seen one of those, you know, giant ships out in the sea with the chain that's being cranked by these huge machines, oh, Jesus has a firm grip on that anchor. And we're connected to him, and he is going to pull us up. We belong to him. Nothing is going to change that, and he's going to show himself strong. Jesus, our forerunner, he's the one, our great high priest, he's already gone ahead. And if he has started a good work in you, he's going to be faithful to complete it. He's going to see you through. And the truth is having this great anchor for our soul. Now, sometimes when we're experiencing some pretty easy, peaceful, calm waters, you don't always appreciate having that anchor. You don't always appreciate having that connection and realizing, well, no matter what's going on the surface, I know that God's got a hold of me. You don't always see it when it's calm, but when the storm comes, and let's face it, storms come. That was the whole point that Jesus made when he said, don't build your house upon the sand. Build your house upon the rock. The whole point of that is the storms are going to come in both situations. Whatever you're building your house, whatever the foundation of your life is built upon, in both cases, the storms of life come. But it's in those moments, it's in those storms that you then really discover what's the foundation that you've been building on. And you don't want to wait until you're in the midst of some trial and some storm to start thinking about these things. And well, what is the foundation that I'm building on? Well, wait a minute, is Jesus the anchor of my soul? No, you want to be convinced of these things now. Lord, would you speak to me? Would you reveal yourself to me? Would these things be true? Lord, would you remind me of the fact you haven't forgotten me? You see everything that's going on in my life. You see the labor of love. If you're doing good, if you're walking with the Lord and you're diligent, and you're trying to follow after him, he sees that. He recognizes that. Maybe you're not getting the attention and the appreciation that you deserve from other people, but God sees. And at the end of the day, that's all that really matters. If he knows your heart, then you should be encouraged by that. Of course, The fact that he sees everything and knows everything, I suppose that could also be a little convicting if we're living as if he doesn't see, if we're living as if he doesn't know, if we think, well, I can come in here and I can come out of here and nobody called me out for what's going on in my life, and you take that as proof, as evidence that nobody sees, nobody knows, God sees. And God knows. And it could just be that he's gracious and patient and he's giving you an opportunity to turn from it. And so perhaps the fact that he sees and knows what's going on in your life, maybe that speaks something else to you. But Lord, remind me of the fact that you see, that you haven't forgotten me. Remind me of the fact that your word is true and that I can hold on to these promises even if what I'm seeing with my eyes doesn't seem to be lining up with what I know to be true by faith. Help me to walk by faith and not by sight. Help me to rely on your word. And Jesus, may I find the comfort and the hope and the encouragement, the rest, the peace that comes from the fact that you've gone before. You are the anchor of my soul. You're going to see me through to the very end. Lord, would that give me the endurance that I need to continue on in my relationship with you? And when that is the sincere desire of our heart, the Lord meets us right where we're at. He shows himself strong, and he's willing to do that even now as we turn to him. Amen? We'll stop there for this morning. Let's come before the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. We do thank you for your love, for your presence here in this place. We thank you for your word. And God, one of the most amazing things is we can all gather here, and hundreds of us, and all in different places and seasons of life. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the power of your word that's living and breathing, that you can speak to each one of us right where we're at and meet us right where we're at. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do exactly that. Lord, if it's a word of correction, if it's a word of warning that somebody needs to hear, I pray that that would ring true in their hearts and their minds. If it's a word of encouragement, if it's a fresh supply of your power and your strength, your wisdom, if it's just to be renewed and refreshed, a fresh touch of your Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that you'd meet with each person right where they're at, that you would draw them close to yourself. Lord, that we would be reminded that other people might not see, but you always see and you care, that your promises are true, that Jesus, you're going to see us through to the end. May all of those things transform us from the inside out and help us to run with endurance and hold on to your word. We love you. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.